Mark chapter 2, verse 13, it says, and then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. And now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the tax collectors and the sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it," in verse 16, "how is it that Jesus eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance." And Father, we pray your blessing on this Bible study as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, realizing that we all do have a race to run. We want to do our best. We want to finish strong. We need to see Jesus. We need to hear from Jesus. We need to want to become like Jesus. And we pray for that to be accomplished now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to use my iPad here for some notes and see how this works. You can sit down. So we're going through the Gospel of Mark. You receive it in your email, Discipleship Living, and we're moving along today. Mark is a very immediate and very speedy gospel. So we're going to speed along here in light of what the gospel is. And so really the theme tonight is we're just, in a sense, covering in a real overview sort of a way the first four chapters, but our theme is Jesus Christ is God. So we need to know this, Jesus Christ is God. So the first thing that we're going to look at, just to lay it all out through the four chapters, there's four points here. There's his identity is made known to us in the first 11 verses. Again, we'll fly through this, but Jesus Christ is God. How do we know that? Well, Mark's gospel right away identifies that for us. We see that he has authority. It's on display. He communicates his mission statement to us. And then finally tonight, we'll wrap it up with the opposition that he faces. When we're looking at this, we'll take each one as we move along. So his identity is known. We've covered this already in our previous studies, but just to look at this, Jesus Christ is God. How do I know he's God? Well, first of all, he has identified himself as God. How? Well, first of all, we see that the prophets. So Mark starts off right away. Remember, Matthew is a long genealogy. Luke is they're traveling to have a baby. John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And it speaks about the deity of Christ. But Mark, it's just quick. I'm going to tell you, he is God. How do you know he's God? Well, there's two prophets from the past, if you want to just take a few of them, but just two. So he takes Malachi and Isaiah, and he says, this is what they had to say regarding the preparation for the Messiah to come. So John the Baptist, then, is the person that came. He was preaching, and he was preparing the hearts of the people to receive Jesus Christ. How do I know he's God? He's identified by God. He's identified as God. How? Well, the scriptures in the Old Testament, they prophesy of this time. Has this time come? Yes. How do we know? Well, John the Baptist is out there. You sure it's not Elijah? Good question. It looks like Elijah. Sounds like Elijah, but John says, I'm not Elijah. I'm the one coming to prepare the way. And when Jesus Christ came in John chapter 1, he says, John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has arrived. He's here right now. So we see, again, three things. The prophets, John the Baptist, but then the Trinity in unity at this baptism. For those that do not want to believe in the Trinity, then it's a very difficult passage of Scripture here and at other places in the Gospel. You know the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but there's a lot of words that aren't in the Bible. Did you know that the word Bible is not in the Bible? But I believe the Bible. Do you? So we have the Trinity, the representation of the Godhead. There's one God. God has manifested himself as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do you know that? Because Jesus Christ has declared himself to be God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's Jesus Christ. He is God. But at the same time, in his baptism, the heavens open and God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Not only that, but the representation of the Holy Spirit was present as well. What a tremendous time. Have you not felt the pleasure of God as you've been obedient? Have you not felt the pleasure of God when you were obedient to be baptized? When you were that witness in water of what Christ has done for you, did you not feel and experience just the presence of God? Do you not experience that presence of the abiding love of God daily in your life? He wants us to. It's an ongoing work. We continue on, and now we see the authority is displayed. So Jesus Christ is God. We saw his identity, but with the identity, there needs to be some work and some action, and the authority is displayed. How? Four specific ways. There's victory, there's preaching, there's vision, there's power. So in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 through 28, again, taking a quick survey through this section of Scripture, we're seeing very clearly that Jesus Christ is God. He proved he was God by the authority he displayed. How? He had victory over Satan. Mark gives us just a little bit of that battle. Matthew is a far better place to study to really see that dialogue that went on between Satan and Jesus in the garden. But here we see Jesus had victory over Satan. This proves that he truly is the Messiah. Really? Absolutely. You know, Adam in the garden, the first created Adam, he's called the first Adam. Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. The first Adam failed in a perfect environment, in a perfect place, with the perfect love of God. He failed when temptation came his way. Jesus Christ, right away from the very beginning, shows us he didn't fail. He shows us that he has the power and the authority to show us that he is God. What was his message? It was a preaching message. Repent and believe the gospel. Things haven't changed. So Jesus Christ brings the good news. John the Baptist prepared people for Jesus. Jesus Christ says, "Here I am." The good news is I give my life for your life. That's the good news. I'm headed to the cross. Nothing's going to keep me from the cross. Satan's not going to keep me from the cross. My disciples are not going to keep me from going to the cross. My love for you will put me on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave Jesus Christ for us. So Jesus Christ is demonstrating his authority, power over Satan. He's preaching the message. He is God who has come to give his life for the sins of the world. And then he has a vision. Vision can be kind of subjective. But I think we should have a God-given vision through the Scriptures. For example, this ministry is based upon what God has declared to us to go make disciples. You know that. You attend here. You've heard that. You know that. That's the heart. Go make disciples. So we're trying to reach the lost, trying to call the wayward in. We're trying to be a place where God's love and grace abounds. His word is exalted. We try to train and equip. We provide opportunities to serve, opportunities to love, opportunities to trust God, opportunities to see God grow. That vision comes out of making disciples. It's not a narrow definition, but going and making disciples. Jesus had that vision. He selected individuals that he said will be fishers of men. We would have never selected the group that he did, but in his mind, he knew these would be the men who would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. If we can sit and think for a minute how we came to faith in God, who prayed for us, who shared the gospel with us, if we can identify, and then who shared with them, and if we just continue on back, we're going to come back to the day of Pentecost. We're going to come back to these individuals who started it and stayed with it and gave their life for it. Jesus had a vision. Do you have a vision for your own children? Do you have a vision for those people that you're with? The vision that I have, and I think many of you have, is that we invest Christ into others. We invest the life of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's not investing myself as in my characteristics, but it's Christ in me that we invest into you and to others, and we believe that. And then finally, there is a wonderful power that is demonstrated. That's how we know it's the authority. As a matter of fact, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, it's a very interesting little selection here. If you can look in verses 21 of chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, right in there. I love this little dialogue that's going on. But if you move down to verse 23, and it says of chapter 1, we're looking again at the power of Jesus Christ, proving his authority. It says in verse 23, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cried out. So the unclean spirit inside saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you ever heard that on some of the recordings that we have? Have you ever listened to the Bible on tape? What do we have to do with you, Jesus? I don't know how they come up. I'm not sure, but that's kind of that voice. And I'm always thinking, I'm not so sure. But anyways, it says, did you come here to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And then the unclean spirits came out of him. And we're going to see later on that Jesus is going to tell the unclean spirits to shut up. I don't want your testimony. I don't need your testimony. I don't need you proclaiming the things of God. We're good? No? Okay. I'm good. It's working just fine right there. All right. Did we lose a signal on my part? Too much. I'm just going to keep rolling here. Okay. So the power through is known throughout creation. We're going to look at, the next is his mission. And Jesus has a mission. Jesus Christ is God. He has a mission. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 29 through 45, we really get to see this mission unfolding. Just open up your Bibles. It's right there. Chapter 1, verse 29 through 45. Again, we're moving fast. Mark moves fast. You'll grab this. You'll get this. There is a mission. Jesus Christ is God. His identity is known. His authority is displayed. And his mission, it's showed to us. What is his mission? I love it. In verses, chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, he's going to go to Peter's house. Now, she has a fever. When you look at that, you think, well, she just has a little headache or something. It's more severe than that if you read through the commentaries. But I don't think it's showing us whether it's a fever or somebody who has leprosy or someone who's demon-possessed. Jesus cares about every need that we have, every concern that you have. There isn't something so small, it's like, hey, I got this handled. There's bigger things in the world, and there's more people that need more of Jesus' time than me right now. I'll just get over this. I'll just tough it out. Stop it. That's arrogant, and it's prideful, and it's wrong. Every little thing, you communicate with the Lord. He knows. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows your emotions. He knows the makeup. And so to humble ourselves and say, I need prayer. I need God's help. And it may seem simple to you, or you may think even saying this to somebody else, because another person might be going through and you might be aware of some devastating things in their life. And so really, when you look at your little thing compared to theirs, it's just like, not going to happen. Humble yourself and say, listen, here's where I'm at. Could you pray for me? You don't have to get in a discussion of who's going through the harder or more difficult thing. Just say, because if you don't, it will lead to hardness of heart. Because the Holy Spirit of God is working and trying to allow us to experience this fellowship with him, this abiding with him, this presence with him. So it's wonderful when the mother-in-law is healed, she gets up, she serves them. In verses 32 to 34, the sick, the diseased, the demon-possessed, he heals them. There's a picture. I have Logos Bible software. I'll show you. Oh, no, I won't, because we don't have it up there. There's some great pictures. What's that? Okay. Do you like that? Are you good? Okay. Okay. Isn't that a great picture there? So this is out of Logos software, but I like it because when you see, when it tells us the whole cities, they were coming out, and the sick and the demon-possessed and the hurting people, and this is just someone's concept of what it was like. And it's helpful just to see where the Lord would go, that he's just looking for those that are looking to him, those that have need. He wants to be there with them. He wants to be for them. Jesus Christ is ministering to each and every one. This is a picture of when we're thinking about the Sea of Galilee, and I did some research, so I typed in this stuff in the bottom. So the Sea of Galilee, if we look at 12 o'clock up at the top, that's Capernaum, and that's 12 o'clock Capernaum. That's where Jesus Christ headquarters for his ministry. And if we go to the right at 1 o'clock, this is where he's gathering Levi and Simon and Andrew and the disciples. About 2 o'clock is where the feeding of the multitudes took place all around the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. Lake Watcom is about 12 miles long and 1 mile wide. So just maybe a little reference there for you. At about 3 o'clock, this is where he appears to the disciples on the sea right there. And maybe at 4 o'clock, he's healing the demonic person. Down here at 5, that's where he's at on the sea, calming the storm. Up above here at 9 o'clock, it's the home of Mary Magdalene. And then at 10 o'clock, he's teaching, he's healing. 11 o'clock, Sermon on the Mount. So all of that is happening around the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is down here, down to the south of there. So his ministry is taking place. Remember, the end of his ministry, he's going to move back into Jerusalem the last week, especially of his ministry. So that's where things are taking place. Jesus Christ is God. Now, we're going to look real quickly here at Mark 2 through part of chapter 4. Again, we're flying through this, but hopefully we're grabbing it a little bit. There's five things right in this one, and there's five more afterwards. But when all this is happening, he's identified himself. He is the Messiah. His authority is displayed. He's communicated his mission. He's just going to go anywhere and everywhere that the Father wants him to go and help each and every person. Now, the spiritual opposition is there against him, and we have a picture of what that might look like. But if we go through these and just see, why is the opposition coming against Jesus? What is it? And on Sunday, we had our message out of chapter 2, and it talked about forgiveness. And the opposition to Jesus, the religious opposition, and it's religious at this point. It's not the rulers, as we'll see at the crucifixion. It is religious opposition. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're against him. Why? He's offered forgiveness. Jesus Christ offers forgiveness. You know something? There is a movement underway right now. And for those that want to help people that have struggled with the sin of homosexuality and believe that they can be delivered, they can be forgiven and they can be delivered from that, they're coming against such people that would teach that, as though that would be a very abusive type of teaching to help someone understand you can be set free. You know, that's why homosexuality or any sexual sin, it is not a discrimination as it's been put into a racist type of discrimination. Because however you're born, you die like that. Whatever, you know, whatever your background is. So if you're white, brown, black, or whatever, you're born that way, you die that way. In sexual sins, you repent and you change. You don't have to end up that way, which totally says it cannot be a discriminating thing at all. It's illogical with that, although they're appealing to people. So Jesus forgives sins. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus says, that's right. I'll forgive his sins and I'll raise him up and he will walk and you will know I am God and I forgave sins. The second one is what we read tonight. We read about Jesus Christ being with sinners. And sometimes people say, Well, does Jesus hear the prayers of a sinner? He heard mine. I was a sinner. I was a rotten sinner. But when I confessed as a rotten sinner, my prayer to God, forgive me, he heard my prayer. Yeah, he hears our prayers. If we're in rebellion against him, if we're living in rebellion and opposition, if we're not responding to the Holy Spirit, obviously Jesus knows all things. He hears all things. But I don't think there's going to be much of a response until we respond to him personally in repentance. Jesus loves to associate with the sinners. And you know what? That's the biggest church in Bellingham. And it's the biggest church in the United States. It's the one that Satan operates. The one of the lost. It's the one that he's dominating over people's lives. Think about it. The biggest church. People try to boast. No. If this community in Whatcom County has 200,000 people, believe me, there's more people that need to get saved than are saved. And by that, I mean saved and committed and living in a way yielded to Christ. We got wonderful work to do. I appreciate the prayer. The prayer is for revival. The prayer is that God would use us greatly in these last days. We're not just here twiddling our thumbs or putting in our time or just like abiding till the rapture. We're working hard. We're believing God will redeem people, call people, see people passionate and on fire for Christ like they once were, seeing others being apprehended. You never know. Paul was the greatest spokesman against Christianity. Would not God want to rein in a few more today that have big mouths against Christianity and they're broken and they receive Christ and they're born again and they're filled with the Spirit? And God says, I got a job for you to do. I just had to get you to, you know, let you go, be as rotten as you wanted to be so you'd understand how gracious and loving I am. And now with the way you're put together, speak for me. I believe it. I believe it'll happen. So Jesus Christ has opposition because he forgives sins. There's opposition because he is with sinners. And there's opposition because of fellowship. Look in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22. And it tells us right there, this opposition that he has, he's more interested in fellowship than in fasting. And these people come to Jesus and they say, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus says, because I'm with him. So he is the bride. He is the bridegroom. He is there, friends of the bridegroom. And he says, I want them to have fellowship with me. Religion causes a great problem. And it causes our fellowship with God to be greatly hindered. Fellowship is the most important thing to God. You can fast. It's great. But when you fast, nobody's supposed to know about it. And when you fast, it's for praying and not for some sort of dietary measure and then try to spiritualize it. Fasting is really just saying, Lord, when my body is wanting what I've been given to it, been giving it all along, I'm going to just kind of put it on hold. I'm going to let it, you know, in a sense, be benched for a meal or two. And when my stomach is growling, it's an alarm system to say, God, there's some things I need to be praying about more diligently, and I want to do that. You know, it doesn't gain us something other than maybe a closer walk with God. Maybe that will happen. Maybe it causes us to be really mindful of things that we've ignored. Maybe the Spirit of God will show us some things. Maybe our hunger for the Word of God will be there. Notice, too, they speak in verse 21 and 22 of Mark chapter 2 about the old wine, the new wine, old wineskins, new wineskins. This is worth writing a paper on because there's an attitude about today. When there's something new happening within Christian circles, they'll speak of it as new wine. And then somebody like me, an old guy that has been a Christian, it's just like, You need the new wine, and we need new wineskins. So we got something good, but it's not for you because you're old, and we need someone new to pour it into. Some big mistakes there. What he's speaking about specifically is that there was an old covenant, And Jesus says there's going to be a new covenant coming. And the new covenant that's coming, we're going to be born again. And the Spirit of God is going to be indwelling us. And we're going to be living for Jesus Christ, in the life of Christ. There's some good principles, I think, that you can go through that and look at that as well. But you need to be really careful about the conclusions that you come to. You know, the only reason we have a revival is because we're not walking with God. You know, the reason you have a revival is because you're out of fellowship with God. The reason you have a revival is because you're rebelling. The reason we have a revival is because we've been self-serving. The Christian life is a life of continual revival. We're being revived, revived by the Spirit of God, renewed by the Word of God. So the normal Christian life is one of revival. One of seeing and trusting and believing in God, stepping out in faith. But what happens? Things become nominal. People just cruise, and the things of life become all consuming. And therefore, there needs to be an awakening because we are asleep spiritually. So revival, even with a revival's happening, it's great anytime it can be revived. But understand it's happening because we've been asleep. We've been dormant. We haven't been doing God's work and will. We've been consumed with ourselves. And that's why that a revival would take place. And also speaks about a Sabbath. And God made it for man. And verses 23 through 28 of chapter 2. And they're coming against Jesus regarding this. What's happening is they're going through the grain field. It's on the Sabbath day. And disciples of Jesus, they're taking the corn, they're taking the food, the stalk, they're rubbing it in their hands, they're blowing it so they have something then to eat right there, and they say, you're busted right now. You are laboring. So it's not a broken law of God. What happened is they created volumes to explain what the Sabbath meant. It was the Mishnah. They wrote volumes putting traditions in law that God never intended. God made a provision. He said David was a great example. David went in and took the showbread for his friends because they were hungry. So the Sabbath, God made it for man. But now we know that there is those that hold fast. The Seventh-day Adventists, they uphold the Sabbath. They would consider us worshiping on Sunday like we're from hell or something. Every day is the Lord's day. Every day is the Lord's day. We worship the Lord. We thank God. Every day is His day. And to put man back in a bondage, we're not about that. He also, in chapter 3, he rebukes the religious system. What happens is that there's a withered hand of a man, and they're coming along, and they're watching Jesus closely. Is he going to heal him? Is he going to heal him? We don't know. They know he's going to heal him. They probably put the withered man in front. And Jesus comes along, and it tells us in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 3, Jesus said to the man who had a withered hand, step forward. And he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill a life? But look in verse 5 of chapter 3. And when he had looked around them with anger, excuse me, verse 5. And when he is who? Jesus. What's he doing? He looked around at them. Who's them? The religious leaders. What emotion? Anger, righteous anger, being grieved. Why? Because the hardness of their hearts. If you're going through discipleship living, the application questions have a lot to do with the hardness of the hearts. How did they get hard? Where are you standing around? You're just looking. You're just being critical. You're looking for something to be wrong. And Jesus says, I'm going to take the opportunity to do something right. And he heals the person. Verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out immediately. They plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy Jesus. So all the things that we read about Jesus so far, and what does it come down to? The religious leaders? They say, we want to take you out. We're going to put a contract on your life. We don't like you. We don't like what you do. We don't like that you claim to be God and you forgive sins and you heal people and you cast out demons and you demonstrate all the authority of God. The crowds are astonished. They've never seen anybody like you because you're God. And they're astonished at all the works that you do. And these religious leaders had all the law, but they had it all, but it wasn't the transforming word of God by any means. And so when we're looking here and just trying to conclude tonight in the study, just a couple of things, and that is the demonic spirits in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. You see, the demonic spirits, God warns them. God speaks to them. God is Jesus. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he healed many so that as many had afflictions, they pressed about him. They wanted to touch him. And the unclean spirits, when they saw Jesus, they fell before him and they cried out saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Isn't it interesting? The religious leaders won't make him known. And the demons from hell know that he is the eternal God. They know that. The demonic realm has been in existence for quite a while. The demonic realm, when they rebelled, Satan rebelled and took those demons, those demonic angels with them. I imagine they understand Jesus, the eternal God in all of glory and coming down to earth. They're aware of all this. They're aware that their eternity is a lake of fire prepared for them and those that want to follow. And they claim this is Jesus. He says, "I don't need your proclamation." He says, "I need your proclamation. I need the proclamation of my children." And so in these Gospels, he's telling, as great works are being done, he's asking those that are receiving it, "Hey, keep it down a little bit," because the crowds are pushing in on him. He says, "Get a boat ready because I could be crushed by the crowds." Jesus says that. But when he rose from the dead, he says, "Be released by the Spirit of God and make me known throughout the whole world." And now the church is zipped up and not saying anything. Zipped up. And since we don't have the word of God deep in our heart, we're intimidated by those on the outside that have opposing views about Christianity or about these other hot current topics. And so Christians, without the strength of the word of God, because there's been a famine, the church hasn't been giving the word of God. So there's a famine and they're intimidated instead of understanding. No, I've been living off the word of God. It has been the bread of life. And therefore I have confidence in God and in his word. And we're going to speak God and his word and take it up with God. It's not between me and you. It's between you and God. You see, the God of heaven, the Supreme Court of heaven, made a ruling in the very beginning. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to one another, and become one. What God has joined together, let not man put aside or sunder or change the rules or change the dynamic." That was a call from heaven. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Supreme Court of heaven, made the call. And so now we have here on the human level, in the human courts, trying to make these decisions to override the decision of God. Stand firm. God's declared it. It's his court in heaven I bow to. Not to you. Not to your decisions. I bow to his decision. Because you'll bow to his decision someday too. You'll thank me for telling you this. You'll face him. Better get it right, and better get it right now. We're going to have one last prayer here because it's time to go. So let's stand for prayer. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We do thank you that he is God, and we do thank you, Lord, that he has clearly made himself known. We thank you, Lord, for the authority he demonstrated and he displayed that he is God. Power over creation. The created realm, the demonic realm, over the land, the sea, the waters, over everything. Thank you, Lord, the way he demonstrates doing things that had never been done in human history. Forgiving sins, healing people of leprosy. All of this because he loves us. And Father, just as he immediately faced opposition, we face opposition today. But Jesus is our great shepherd. He stood strong. He got up early and he stayed in fellowship with the Father. He received from the Father every day what he would need. And even throughout the day, he might have found a quiet place. I pray that we would learn of him. like never before, and that we would be his representatives, and that we wouldn't be pushed around or intimidated, but take every opportunity to speak clearly with the love of God, the truth of God. And Lord, we do pray, we do ask, we do call out to you, God, that just as John the Baptist prepared hearts, we pray that your Holy Spirit would prepare hearts to do a great work now. In Jesus' name, amen.